Ronnie, please, can you get it down? That's fine. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful that we have such a great God. We're thankful that we have a God who has seen it fit from eternity past to design a perfect plan in which you included us. You chose us as those that will receive the greatest of all your gift, the gift of eternal life. We thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who in due time came to this planet, made it possible that by faith in him, we receive life in you. Thank you, Father, for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We know that you are the God who can do immeasurably more than we can ever ask or even imagine. For this reason, Father, we have gathered together in obedience to your command that tells us to do so, especially as we see the days drawing near for the encouragement of our souls. We have gathered to worship you and to listen to what you have to say to us, since we know that our life on this planet is only meaningful when it is related to what you have designed. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we realize that in order to understand these truths, that God the Holy Spirit must be the one working in our soul. Therefore, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour and challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with Luke chapter 6, from verses 27 through 36. We've been dealing with the issue of love for enemies, love for the enemies. Now, we have been considering, of course, our Lord's teaching with respect to love for the enemies, or for your enemies, which I defined last week. He gave the basic command for us to love our enemies, and then proceeded to elaborate on the various manifestations of this love, since love is an action-oriented word. Now, so following the various manifestations of love, Jesus stated in a summary form a governing principle that applies not only to law, to our love for our enemies, but for all others in this planet. Now, you recall that the principle that he gave to us is what is called the golden rule that we say in verse 31, and that's for believers as to how we treat others. We should treat them the way we want ourselves to be treated. Now, Jesus understood the point that it's important for us to treat others as we would want to be treated. So having laid down that whole principle, then he underscored now, which is what we're going to be doing this morning, the point that believers should, either way you look at it, distinguish themselves from unbelievers when it comes to this matter of love and its demonstration. And the point Jesus underscores here in the passage that we're about to consider about love is indeed the trust of what I have been teaching since I got here. Now, I trust that it has been clear to you that the trust of my emphasis as I've been here, or the emphasis from this pulpit, is simply that your lifestyle should distinguish you from all unbelievers, or even believers who are not taught the word of God as you. Now, many say that they are Christians, but in terms of what you look at them, they live, speak, act like unbelievers. However, it is important that we should show that we are believers by the life we live. In other words, our life must distinguish us from unbelievers. So it is this concern that the Lord underscored in the passage that we're about to consider, only though that his focus was on the subject of love. He wants you as a believer to distinguish your love from that of the unbeliever, the one that an unbeliever possesses. Now, this is because unbelievers are capable of some form of love, as well as capable of manifesting to a limited extent the actions that the Lord commanded in connection with loving one's enemies. So it is this fact that he focused then in verses 32 through 34. Luke chapter 6, verses 32 through 34. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. Now Jesus wants believers not only to understand that his command to love one's enemies, if obeyed, distinguishes believers from unbelievers, but also that it is beneficial to obey that command of loving one's enemies. Very beneficial, as we're going to see, the ones that he gives us here. But you know one thing, when you live on this planet free of hatred, you know what? You don't have problem of peace in the soul. A lot of people make themselves sick because they're walking around carrying this hatred for this other person. And when you do that, you're the one being miserable. In fact, sometimes the person you hate may not even know it. So you see, it's beneficial. But anyway, that's beside the point, because our Lord has a particular focus here. Now, the point that he wants us to realize is simply that it is beneficial to obey the command for loving our enemies. Now, this truth that it is beneficial to love one's enemies is underscored by the word credit. Credit. You can tell that Jesus emphasized this word because he used that word three times in each of the three verses that we're considering, in that recurring question where he says, what credit is that to you? In each of those three verses, you see that question, what credit is that to you? Now the word credit, interestingly, is translated from a Greek word that is more commonly translated grace in the New Testament. It's the word translated grace that is translated here, credit. However, this word also means gratitude, esteem, benefit. Because of the context, it is possible that the Greek word used here could have also the meaning appreciation or respect. So that the sense will be that the question is intended to show that the believer who does exactly the same thing as the unbeliever should not expect any appreciation or praise for what he did that an unbeliever under certain conditions practices. Now this means, of course, notwithstanding, see, nearly all of our modern English versions render this word, the Greek word used, as credit, probably because of the concept of reward that we find in the Gospel of Matthew, where he dealt with the same issue, and so he used a different expression, and that probably is the underlying factor that caused all these modern English versions to use the word credit. And I'm referring to Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Now remember, in Luke we see credit. Here says, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? So, based on that, I think most of our English translators decided to use the Greek word to render it as credit. Now the sense of credit, of course, is either from man, or I mean from men, or from God. But the idea of receiving credit from man does not fit the context, since man is incapable of giving a lasting credit to another person. Therefore, it is credit before God or from God that is meant in a passage, in which case Jesus Christ is concerned with the benefit that comes to a person that does those things that God commands in the passage we're studying. In effect, a believer who does exactly the same thing as an unbeliever should not expect any kind of recognition or credit from God. Now it is true that the primary sense of the Greek word used here, translated credit, which is okay in this context, but it is also possible that the Holy Spirit directed Luke to use this Greek word to remind us that loving someone or doing good to someone should be a matter of God's grace. Whether you love someone or you do good for someone, it should be a matter of the grace of God that you understand. So in other words, all I'm saying is, when you love a person or you do something good to a person, you do it not because the individual deserves your love or your kindness shown to him, but because you are operating on the basis of grace of God. So in any event, Jesus is concerned that we're concerned here with benefit that comes to a person from being obedient to his teaching. Now in any case though, to underscore that believers should distinguish themselves from unbelievers in this subject of love, Jesus uses three conditional clauses that are followed by statements to help us understand that he is concerned with distinguishing of ourselves from unbelievers. That's the main theme that the Lord is emphasizing here. So the first conditional clause involves love, as in the first sentence of verse 32, where it says, go back to Luke 6, verse 32 says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Now, this if here, in the Greek, assumes, or the if clause completely, assumes that those original addressees of this teaching actually love those who love them. Now, it is a reality, though, that we generally love those who love us. So, the assumption of this conditional clause is really, in fact, true, that people love those who love them. Now, we would normally expect that a statement would have followed this first part of the clause, but that was not the case. Instead, Jesus then puts forth a question. The question, what credit is that to you? That question is rhetorical in nature, but it anticipates the answer, none. No credit whatsoever for the person who does that. So in effect, there is no benefit that will come to any believer that does exactly the same thing as the unbeliever. You cannot expect God to receive you with some kind of commendation for doing what an unbeliever does. So that's the whole idea that we're beginning to see here, that our Lord's emphasis is that there must be something about you that's different from the unbeliever. That's the issue here. And so he reminds us, if you love those you love that love you, how are you different from an unbeliever? Anyway, the point is that the question is given to cause us to recognize that it is not enough to love those who love us. Now, there are at least two reasons that that's not enough. It's not enough that you just love those who love you. There is no reward from God, or it is not impressive with God if we love those who love us. Nothing, no reward from God. It doesn't impress him either. Furthermore, such love does not show that we are different from unbelievers. Now it is that second reason that is expressed in the next sentence of verse 32, where it says, even sinners love those who love them. Now who are the sinners here that Jesus mentioned? Who are they? Well, to understand who they are, we should really know the various ways the word sinner is used in the time of Jesus and in fact throughout the New Testament. First, the word sinner is used to describe anyone who lives in conscious, underline that word, conscious opposition to God's law or God's will. That's a sinner, that's the way it's defined. Anyone who lives in a conscious opposition to God's law or his will. So it is in this sense that the Pharisees use it in describing the woman that anointed Jesus' feet with perfume, as recorded in Luke chapter 7, verse 39. Now remember, all I'm saying that the first way they use that word sinner is to describe those who are in conscious opposition to God's will. So here in Luke 7:39 says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself,
If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now, in other words, there are all kinds of tradition that probably this woman was a prostitute, but we don't know that for sure, but there's something about her. She lived what must be called a loose life, and we'll deal with this later on if the Lord permits us sometime when we get to that chapter. But for now, just to see that if a person lives like this woman was doing, because whatever about her life that disturbed people, it was something she consciously did. And that's a difference between when you sin unconsciously and when you just know something is wrong, you still want to do it. So that's what we're talking about, sinner, one who has a conscious opposition to God's will. Now, but they use it in this word here to describe this woman. Now, it is in the same sense though, that the Apostle Paul used the same Greek word, that was sinner, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. It says, we know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful. Actually, that's a sinner and sinners. That's religious sinner. The unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers. So that's, and you see, notice the list that we have given are really list of those who do something in conscious rebellion against God. So that's the way they use that one word. One way that word was used is one who is in conscious opposition to God. Secondly, the word sinner is used to describe anyone that did not conform to Pharisaic ordinances. In other words, anyone who did not subject himself to the observance of rules or rituals as the Pharisees practiced them was regarded as a sinner. In other words, there was all these rituals that the Pharisees were going about making a big issue of. If you did not follow them the way they did it, then you're a sinner. It is for this reason that the Pharisees considered the disciples of Jesus and even Jesus himself as a sinner. Now, it is because of this understanding that the Pharisees accused Jesus, his disciples, of not obeying the traditions of the elders. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 15, verse 1 says, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. In other words, they're saying these people are sinners because they did not wash their hands before they eat according to the tradition. Now, it's nice to wash your hand before you eat, but what has that got to do with your spiritual life? What has that got to do with your soul condition? See, they were so much concerned about the external. I mean, you get all kinds of germs, but it doesn't pollute the soul. It just harms the body. But that to them, if you didn't do that, well, you have sinned. And therefore, you're a sinner. So that's why they were complaining. So if you didn't obey their rituals, the way they see it, then they considered you a sinner. Third, the word sinners also refers to Gentiles. Gentiles. It is in this sense that Jesus used it in predicting his arrest in Matthew 26, verse 45. Matthew chapter 26, verse 45. Remember now, we're going there to show, along with another passage I'm going to cite in a minute, is to show that in the New Testament, sinners will also refer to Gentiles as a group. Now, Matthew 26 verse 45, this is what our Lord said in that connection. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, the sinners that the Jews handed Jesus over were the Romans, who were Gentiles that crucified him. And that's why Peter, in trying to show that the cross was not man's work, so to say. In other words, Christ went to the cross. It's not because the Jews handed him over. It's not even because the Romans crucified him. It is because of God's plan. That they did all that God wanted done. So that's, but in doing that, he made make a reference that will let us know that the sinners who took Jesus and crucified him are indeed the Gentiles. So we know this from Acts chapter 2, verse 23. You know, otherwise, you will go to this passage, you'll find, you know, people want to blame this person or blame that person for the cross of Christ or crucifying Christ on the cross. And when people begin to blame any human being, that shows they don't understand that God is in total control. And so Peter set it straight here when he said, this man, referring to Jesus, was handed over to you. Notice what he said, handed over to you by God's set purpose. That's what it says. It wasn't that Judas Iscariot handed Jesus over. He said, he was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Because that word foreknowledge is a little bit out of place, but in the right time we'll go into explanation of the Greek word that is translated foreknowledge there. But in any way, all I want to say, emphasize is, see, Christ was handed over because of a plan. It wasn't man that did it. God did it. Then he said, and you with the help of the wicked men. Now, who are the wicked men here? That word wicked men refers to sinners. The same word that really can be translated as sinners. The wicked men here who put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, who are those who put him to death? The Romans. And as far as the Jews are concerned, Romans are Gentiles. A non-Jew, of course, is a Gentile. Therefore, when the word sinners is used, it's one of the ways it is used in the New Testament is to refer to all Gentiles. Now finally, the word sinner is used to describe social outcasts such as the tax collectors, who are of course known for their cheating of people. So you see, if a person worked for an IRS, at that time he was called a sinner. But that's how they use it. So all I'm saying is that the word sinner, as Jesus used it though, is simply to be understood as a description of unbelievers. When he used the word sinners, he means all unbelievers. So the point of Jesus is that unbelievers love those who love them. Now since this is the case, then a believer who loves those who love him is in no way different in conduct from the unbeliever. Now this point of course is important in that there's no way you can look at a person and tell that he's a believer. Now, I have to be admit, you can suspect, you can gauge, but you can know with certainty. But what I mean by that is, you know, you can look at some people and you see tremendous peace in them. You can see it. Now, it has nothing to do with age or any of those things. It has nothing to do with makeup either. You can look at the person and see this awesome peace. Some, not every time. But then, you know, you can't really know. So, what I'm really saying is, no way somebody can look at you. And you can also see another believer who may be in pain and frown. So, how can you tell that the person is a believer? There's nothing in our faces. There's no mark on the face that you are a believer in Christ. But then it is your conduct and what you say that help to identify you as such. Hence, you get the point that Jesus makes here is very important. One of the reasons though, or one reason, that keeps believers from distinguishing themselves from unbelievers is lack of what I call proper perspective about sin. They have very weak view of sin. Sin is abhorrent to God. Now, that's why he will not accept anyone without his sins having been accounted for, taken care of, and that's what Christ did on the cross.
Now, if you realize how awful sin is, then you can begin to understand why Christ went to the cross. It is the horror of sin that puts Christ on that cross. So the view of God about sin is evident then in that Jesus Christ died. He had no sin, yet he died for you and I on the cross. Because sin is something abhorrent to God. So it is really difficult to distinguish yourself from an unbeliever if you do not see sin as God does. By that, I mean, if to you, you do not see that any kind of sin disgusts God. And if sin does not disgust you, if you're not disgusted with sin, you can't ever come to the point where you live your life in distinction from the unbeliever. But if sin disgusts you, then you know that sin is an affront on God's character. So we believers sometimes think that one sin is not as bad as another. See, that's really a human opinion. As far as God is concerned, every sin is a rebellion against him. Some call it little sin, big sin, and they focus on one sin that just seem to people march up and down the street about, whatever that sin is. And they forget the little ones in their mind. But as far as God is concerned, there's no such thing as little sin. Every sin is a rebellion against him. Now I realize that what we all look at is the impact on us. But we're not the measure of sin. Somebody who does certain things may not have an impact like another person who does another sin in our mind. But with God, every sin is a sin. And so, when we begin to see that, and see how repulsive sin of any kind is before God, then you will see, you come to a point in your life as a believer where any sin actually brings grief. It's not something that you love or are you happy about. It's something that causes a lot of sorrow. Now, until we see then how repulsive sin is before God, it is really difficult to live a life that is, or live a lifestyle that is distinct from that of an unbeliever. But that's what Jesus is emphasizing in this passage we're studying. That you and I must be distinct from the unbelievers. So that's the first conditional clause, that if you love those who love you, you're no different from the unbeliever. Now the second conditional clause that Jesus used is concerned with doing good, as in the first sentence of verse 33, go back to where we're studying, Luke 6:33 says, "And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you?" Now this conditional statement or clause assumes the potential of doing good, not like the first one, but it just assumes the potential of doing good. It is possible that a believer will do things good to those who are good to him, as possible. Or, as we may say, it is assumed that people may return favor done to them. That's what is assumed here. Now, there's no guarantee, of course, that that will be the case. You just assume that you probably do it. Because in some cases, you know that there have been people you've been so nice to, and they turn around and stab you at the back. You know that. Now, if you haven't experienced it, you're either too young or you're living in a bubble. But if you live in a real world, you will have discovered there are people you've been nice to, and they turn around and stabbed you. Now, so then it doesn't always mean that if you're nice to people, they probably be nice back to you. But at least it's assumed that that may happen. Anyway, this notwithstanding, Jesus says that if a believer limits his doing good to those who done the same towards him, then not only does he not have any reward, but also he is no different from unbelievers since they do the same thing. Now we'll keep emphasizing this because that is something that I hope you find the same thing that's very troubling in Christendom today. That here we are, we claim to be Christians. We do exactly the same thing as unbelievers do. There's no way to tell. And that, to me, is a big challenge. And that's what our Lord is emphasizing here, except that he's just focusing on the word love and doing good. So that the believer, in his action of the type described, is no different from
an unbeliever, is stated in the last sentence of verse 33, where it says, even sinners. Now you now know, we can say, even unbelievers, because we have proven, or at least we have tried to show, that the word sinners refers to unbelievers. So, you say, even unbelievers do that. So the point is that, unbelievers do good to those who are nice to them. Therefore, if you follow that pattern, you have nothing that distinguishes you from unbelievers. That's all our Lord is emphasizing. So you see, an unbeliever can do good to an extent. But what our Lord is saying, what's going to distinguish you from the unbeliever is the limit. An unbeliever puts limitation. You're nice to me, I'll be nice back to you. Believer says, I'll be nice to you regardless. See, that's the difference. And then when you do that, yours will be coming from the power of the Spirit, because you couldn't do that ordinarily from human perspective. Now, the third conditional clause that our Lord used here to drive home that point. Remember, his main thing, he's trying to say, you must be different from unbelievers. And now he's just going on and on to show us how we must do that. So he used love to show us. He used doing good. Now he goes now to lending people money. So that's the third condition that he used to show that. Verse 34 says, and if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Now this if clause again is similar to the previous one, in that it's assumed that there is a potential of lending to those whom we expect to pay back somehow. Those who expect. Now, again, it's Jesus indicates that if we lend and expect to receive something back, then we are no different in our actions from what unbelievers would do. And that's the last sentence of verse 34, where it says, even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. Now, the expression expecting to be repaid in full is more literally, in order to receive back the same. That's the way it comes from the Greek. In order to receive back the same. Now, there's no indication of what is to be received back. However, based on the Greek expression translated the same, based on that Greek expression and the context, there are three possibilities as far as what is to be received back. First, a person could receive back his capital that you loan. That's first possibility. A second possibility, a person could receive back his capital plus interest. The third possibility is that the person then could receive similar treatment when he wishes to borrow. Whatever treatment that he is given, he expects somebody to treat him the same way. Now, the second possibility of receiving in the sense of interest and capital is a little bit unlikely. It's very unlikely. See, the Greek expression used that is translated literally the same was at that time used to mean the sum of money, or the same sum in a sense. So if the same sum were received, then interest will be precluded. Furthermore, no matter the interest, it seems to be the concern of this verse 35, that when you get to verse 35, you see interest being the issue. Therefore, we think that at this point, interest may not really be the issue. Of course, we cannot be what you call absolutely certain, or ruling it out, or ruling out the second meaning of capital plus interest, since the entire literal translation to receive back the same was also used in a technical sense of receiving 100% interest. So that's what makes it difficult to know exactly what the issue is here. Now, in any event, it will seem that the thing expected back is either the original sum loaned or the same favorable treatment if one wants to borrow. Now, it is difficult to decide which one at this point Jesus meant. It could have been that Jesus meant both. That is, that the person who lends expects not only the return of his capital, but a return of the same favorable treatment in the future if he decides to borrow from the other person. So our point is that Jesus probably had in mind more than one situation, since the literal expression, the same, is in the plural in the Greek text. So in any case, to show that it is this distinction between believers and unbelievers that is the concern of Jesus, he then used a contrast that we will now see in verse 35. He says, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked." Now we can tell that Jesus here is concerned with contrasting the attitude of believers with unbelievers because of the very first word "but" that begins verse 35. It is translated from a Greek word that is used to show a contrast where a possible implication is that something is true regardless of other considerations, or it could be useful to unfold and expand what preceded in the previous section. So because of that, the Greek word used could also be translated "moreover" or "besides." In our context though, Jesus used it, the Greek word used here, to state what is expected of believers regardless of the attitude of unbelievers. In effect, the word "but" is used not only to show the contrast between the action of believers and unbelievers in personal relationships, but also to indicate that believers must carry out the primary instruction that Jesus gives here, irrespective of what circumstances they might face. That's the word "but." It's just telling you and I that we must carry out the instruction given here. It does not matter what we face, we must do it. Now the primary instruction that Jesus says should be obeyed, and which, according to what he's saying to us, distinguishes believers from unbelievers, is love of one's enemies. That's why, if you notice, the next thing in verse 35 says, "Love your enemies." That's a command. Love your enemies. Now the word "but" implies that unbelievers do not love their enemies. Only those who love them, as Jesus of course already alluded in verse 32. So that's what that contrast is giving us here. It's trying to show, yes, there has to be something about you that's different from the unbeliever, even though we're dealing with issue of love. He said there's something about your own love that must be distinct, that sets you apart, that makes people know, yes, this person is a believer. Now truly, you know, it is unnatural for an individual to love those, or love anyone, that hates him or her. Now, we just don't do that. See, it's not in our natural instinct that somebody will hate you and you love the person. That's just not the way human beings function. Our sinful nature doesn't permit that. But, you see, the Christian way of life, though, requires that which is supernatural. Hence, it is proper then to expect that a believer should love his enemies. Now, my emphasis is, it's not natural to love your enemies, but here our Lord is commanding us to love our enemies. And I'm saying that's because we're in the direction, or we live in the sphere of the supernatural. Christianity, everything about Christianity functions in the area of the supernatural, although most time we don't seem to understand that. So in any case, the reason that will be the case why we are required to love our enemies is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer. See, that's why the Lord will be asking you to do what you couldn't do if you have never provided the means of doing it. Because he knows our limitations, he knows our weaknesses, that, you know, we're sinful people. A lot of time we can help ourselves. He knows all that, yet he commands us to love our enemies, something that no natural human being can do. And I'm saying to you, this is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer. The Holy Spirit will energize that believer to do that which is humanly impossible, which in this case is the love for one's enemies. Now, an unbeliever does not have the help of the Spirit, so it would have been a mockery for Jesus to require unbelievers to obey the command he issued in this passage. So it is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer that Jesus gives that command, then love your enemies. Now, the command to love one's enemies is in the present tense in the Greek. So that really, the implication is that the believer should continue to love his enemies. Or, if you put it in another way, you and I should form the habit of loving our enemies. Oh, you don't have enemies? You don't? Well, I wonder, are you a perfect person? You just say, well, I don't know those who are my enemies, and that's the better thing. Every one of us has one enemy somewhere. You know, you probably don't know it, but they, you know, as far as they're concerned, they're very hostile towards you. You've done them anything. All that needs to be done is your name to come up. And once your name comes up and they just, you know, say some nasty things about you, you've done nothing to them, but that's your enemy. Suppose you know about them, that this person just says some awful things about you. Can you love? That's what our Lord is saying. Love. Make it a habit. Practice it, really. And in other words, remain under the constant filling of the Spirit. As long as you do that, then you form the habit of being able to love your enemy. Love for one's enemies is really that which then distinguishes a believer from an unbeliever. That is why our Lord kept emphasizing this command, love your enemies. Now recall that he had already given this command to love one's enemies. That's what we spent most of the time last week on verse 27. He spent quite a bit of time in that. And now he repeats it in verse 35. That is, that really, that within one setting of teaching, Jesus kept repeating the need for one to love one's enemy. Now the love in question, as we mentioned last week, is the agape love. The agape love. And I gave you about four different words for love last week from the Greek. But the one that is used here is the agape love. So again, let me repeat that what I said last week. I hope you remember them. And that is the love that Jesus Christ is talking about. This agape love is that active feeling of benevolence towards a person. An active feeling of benevolence towards a person that does not depend on that other person, but on the fact that the one who loves has chosen to be kind. So you have that active feeling of benevolence towards somebody. It doesn't depend on the person. It's just because you have made a decision to be kind to that person. See, that's what we're talking about love here. The kind of love. It is really the state of thinking whereby no matter what a person has done to you, you deliberately and purposefully choose to be kind to that individual. And you recall I emphasized last week that that's the type of love that sustains marriage. Marriage cannot be sustained by love or friendship, as we say, or erotic love and all that. That cannot sustain marriage, because sooner or later you're going to discover that the person you married have what they call the feet of the clay. In other words, this person is not perfect, and as you know, you want a perfect person, but you're not perfect yourself. So don't you think you're looking for too much? An imperfect person wants to be married to a perfect person. No such animal, as we say. Therefore, if you're going to make it work, then what you must do is you must deliberately, you must consciously make choices to be kind to that person in spite of them being nasty to you. They can say some ugly things to you, put you down. After hearing it, you make a conscious, deliberate choice to be kind to that person. Now, no one can do that on his own or on her own. This is why it has to be the power of the Spirit. That's why this kind of love we're talking about is not natural to man. It is a love that causes a person to go out of his way to show kindness to another, to desire Nothing but the good of that individual. That's the kind of love we're talking. Where you desire nothing but good for that person. Even though the person may constantly desire something bad for you. But the law says you love your enemies. In other words, rise above that level where the person is. Now, in other words, you don't want somebody to drag you down to the gutter. Because if a person is hating you, being nasty to you, they're in the gutter. Now the Bible says, if you're a believer in Christ, to distinguish yourself, rise above it. And there's something about human nature, and that's one of the reasons that I have shown you from the Word of God why believers, for all practical purposes, should avoid deep association with unbelievers. For the simple reason, it's easier to pull you down than for you to lift somebody up. Now you can look at it from a physical point of view. If a person is down and you're pulling against gravity and against the person's weight. But if the person is already down, gravity is going to help him just get you down, pull you down. Now what does that mean though? In spiritual realm, it just simply means when a person is in the gutter, he's there with the devil. And the devil will be helping him to pull you. And so that's why we're very cautious about our associations. Those we have a direct contact with. Those who consider our bodies, as some people use that term, they have to be believers. Otherwise you get yourself into trouble spiritually. But what we're emphasizing here is the love that you can have towards the person in the gutter. That person who is all full of hatred. They spilling out poison of hate like the cobra. And yet, you know about it, it's being spewed out towards you. You want nothing but the good for that person. That's the love that we're dealing with. And I'm telling you, my fellow believers, if you can have this kind of love in you, I'm telling you, you will have this tremendous peace in your life. So what our Lord is saying, it's not just telling, he's telling us something that is good for us. Because if you have that kind of love in you, you go around, you're not going around with hate of everyone on your soul. Because you're able to walk around and looking for the good for others. And what that does for you is really, when it really brings down, nothing will bother you. So this is the kind of love that our Lord says we have to have towards our enemies. So then all I'm saying is, you see that it is an attitude in a person, the kind of love is an attitude in a person that says that no matter what another person does to him, including insults and abuse, he will still seek nothing but the highest good for that individual. So, have you known this kind of love? You need to answer it honestly. Now, we have stated previously that love is an action-oriented word. So, what does it really mean to love one's enemies? What does it mean? The question, of course, has been answered previously in our study. But because of the emphasis on the necessity of loving one's enemies, Jesus answered this question for us a second time, repeating one of his previous answers while adding information that he did not previously supply. I recall that Jesus had taught that to love one's enemies, or to love in general, will involve blessing a person, that is, to pray for a friend or a foe, to avoid self-assertion, and to be peaceful. Now, you remember we emphasized last week that the part of our problem is this thing we call self that we carry around. Now, a lot of time, somebody can say something to you. If you didn't let that yourself get inside, it will just roll over you. You go your way. But when you begin to look at yourself and focus on yourself and how important you are, and this person just telling me this kind of thing, immediately you get angry. And that anger will lead to other kinds of things. But the thing is, our Lord says, no, remove self if you're going to fulfill what is commanding us. So here he answered us the question of what it means to love one's enemy by commanding three actions. Now keep remembering now, and our emphasis is love is a thought action phenomenon. Keep remembering that. It's very simple to remember. You cannot say you love a person by what you say. You can only do it by action. That's why we keep saying love is a thought action phenomenon. It's what you think and what you do. So here, our Lord begins to give us actions. The first action that demonstrates love for one's enemy is to do that which is good towards them. And that is the next command of verse 35 where we're starting. It says, do good to them. Do good to them. Now we have considered this command previously in verse 27. But simply as a reminder, we should state that to do good to one's enemies is to do what is right and proper towards the enemy. You do what is right and proper towards your enemy. Now last week I mentioned the fact that sometimes you will do what is right and proper towards a person and they think you are being mean to them. But you do it anyway because you know you love the person. Or you're showing love that comes from the Spirit. So you don't back away because a lot of time some of the things that the actions that we call love, the true action of it, will be quite opposite to what our human nature expects. That's what, you know, parents and children provide good illustration. You love your child, you don't let him or her get away with anything. As they're growing up, you keep nurturing them, sometimes discipline them in painful manners. Now somebody will say, well, you can love me, you do that. A child will tell you that. But as they grow up a little bit older, they realize otherwise. So well, my point is simply, when you love a person, when you show love in action, don't think that the other person would really like it. But you may be saving them. Or I'll give you an illustration. Somebody asks you something, you tell them the truth. And they don't like that. And they say, you've been unkind to me. Whereas in the end, they discover you're showing them love. So all we're saying is, the love that we show by doing good, that good must fall within the standard of God's word. It is to do that then which is of practical benefit to that individual, which of course does not involve anything that is contrary to God's word. So that's the first thing that our law begins to expand here, that if you want to show love to your enemy, then you do good to them. That's the first. We'll get to the second, but I think it would be best for us to take a break and we'll come back and continue.